And we've been studying the church and the church growth movement. Tonight we want to look at God's blueprint for building the church. And we mean the universal church, but the universal church is built through the building of local communities of believers. I just read, and I have it with me, a study that was done by Barna Research, talking about Christians losing their influence in America. It says, a new study shows that 9 out of 10 professing born-again Christians do not have a worldview based on biblical truth. 9 out of 10 born-again evangelical, in other words, our strongest hope for getting the message of Christ to our culture and our world is through the evangelical Christian. And 9 out of 10 of them do not have a biblical worldview. This is a serious, serious situation. God has a blueprint for building the church which makes sure His people have a biblical worldview. I mentioned to you once before, in 1992, I was at the Arkansas Baptist State Convention, and a man who was supposed to be a church growth expert read from Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and he said in no uncertain terms, and he said it emphatically, it was not a slip of the tongue, and he repeated it, that the Bible tells you what to do to go into all the world and make disciples, but it does not tell you how to do it. If that's the kind of experts that we have telling us how to do it and what the Bible says about it, no wonder 9 out of 10 don't have a biblical worldview. We've been involved in a debate, engulfed in a discussion for about the last 2 decades that I'm aware of the question of whether your church is contemporary or traditional, what I call the to drum or not to drum question. But really, the question should not be whether the church is contemporary or traditional, but it should be whether that church equips the saints according to God's plan for building the church. You see, biblically, the Bible never, ever commands a pastor or a church to be a contemporary church, and it doesn't command it to be a traditional church. There is nothing of eternal value in that something is new or that something is old. Secondly, the whole debate about whether it is a contemporary church, is a traditional church, not only is it biblically not an issue, but it has a time-bound marginal significance. And the reason is this, because everything that is traditional today was at one time contemporary. And everything that is contemporary, if it hangs around, will become traditional. And so the ones that are contemporary, if they keep doing what they're doing, they'll become traditional. Therefore, biblically and logically, the question is not, should I accept everything that's new or hang on to the old or reject the old and grab the new? The question is this, does the old thing or the new thing help us better to equip the saints of God to have a biblical worldview? And that is my heart. And I pray, I know you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know you love His church, or you wouldn't be here tonight. Because you knew we were studying the church. So you have that love. I pray that God would seal in your heart what He has sealed in mine from the Word of God, the design of the local church, how it is to function, what is the purpose of each of us, how we fit into it, and no matter where God moves us, no matter what God takes us through as a church, we will not lose sight of that, and we will be nailed to that, and nothing can move us from it. Not tradition, and not anything contemporary. But we will look at everything, every idea, every tradition, every new idea through the prism. Does it fit this model? There are, and you can divide it several ways. I'm going to divide from verse 11 through verse 16. I'm going to divide it into seven parts. I'm going to give you that real quick, and you don't need to get it. I'm going to make a handout and give that to you. But I just want to walk through them so that you kind of get a feel of what's going on here, because this is the paradigm. And it doesn't matter who's the pastor, what church, I don't care where they are in the world, this is the way it is to be done. And everything is invalidated or validated in that it is in concert with this passage. This is the only paradigm that is valid in the Bible and in any culture at any time. I'm going to give them very quickly. First one, his provision, verse 11. Second one, the purpose of the evangelists and shepherds, verse 12a. Your purpose as the people of God, verse 12b. Our passion together as a church, verse 12b through 14. Our proclamation to the world, verse 15a. Our portrayal of Christ to others, verse 15b. Our power is from Christ, verse 16. I just want to note a couple of things. One is, note where our portrayal of Christ falls and our proclamation to the world. They fall after his provision, the equippers doing their work, the body being built up, all of us coming to maturity, knowing the Word of God, then we go out and speak. And then we can portray Christ. The other thing I would have you to note is that the fulfillment of each of these depends upon the fulfillment of that which preceded it. In other words, if there's a breakdown in this and we are not constantly seeking to fulfill each of these, then the others will be limited by the limit that we place on the former. For example, our speaking the truth to the world, and the truth there encompasses the gospel, but it's not limited to the gospel. It will be severely hindered and limited if the other steps are not done. 90% do not have a biblical worldview because the other steps are not being done. The third thing I would note just about the whole passage is the only one of these seven steps that is guaranteed is the first one, and that's his provision in verse 11. So I want to begin there. We'll start walking through this for a few nights. Number one, how does the church function? And remember, if you're talking universally, it's the same as local, because the universal church is the expression of many local churches, and the local church is to express what the true church is. If you were to read the verses prior to this, Christ won the victory, and as the victor, as the king would come back, or the military general, he would come back, and he would come into the town, and he would ride through the city, and he would ride through the city of Rome or Athens, wherever it was, and he came back as the conqueror, and with him would be the spoils of the victory that he brought back to lavish upon the people. And that is the idea in verse 8 and following, that Christ won the victory and he brought back the spoils, and that is his provision in verse 11. And the provision is he gave sufficiently to carry out the mandate of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The provision is, it is his provision, and he gave sufficiently to carry out the mandate of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, which is the Great Commission. So we all quote the Great Commission, we know the Great Commission, but how it is carried out is dependent upon his provision, and he gave provision sufficiently for doing that. First, read with me in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, there are spiritual gifts that are given to all the body, but these are spiritually gifted men that he gave to the church. You have the apostles and the prophets. They were the ones that began it, and God was inscripturating the Bible through them. And so the apostles were the leaders of the church. God was speaking through them and speaking through the prophets. And if you look back in verse 20 of Ephesians 2, it speaks of the household of God in verse 19. Then it says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Christ Jesus physically is not here. He is not here. But He did not leave the church alone. He left the apostles and the prophets. But they, along with Christ, are part of the foundation, and they are not here. But the church is not left alone. There are gifted men, and these are the evangelists and the pastor teachers. The apostles established the work, brought the revelation, and if you'll remember, in the book of Acts, we find them establishing elders or shepherds of the churches. When Christ left, He left the apostles in charge. They brought the revelation. Now He has left evangelists and pastors and teachers as the leaders of the church, but they are not giving revelation. The revelation is complete, but they are now teaching and explaining the revelation. Christ has always led leaders or left leaders for His church. Now, the evangelist, we know of an evangelist that does revivals and different things, and there are different expressions of this gift all the time and then throughout time. An evangelist that is given to the church, you can have the gift of evangelism, but we're talking about the office where the church recognizes it. This can be somebody that goes around and does crusades, somebody who has the gift of evangelism, like the person that will come here in the Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. But also, many missionaries have this gift. They're not great speakers, but they're great about going in and establishing works. We talk about church planters, people that do really well going in an environment, and they start a church, and they're good for about 2 to 5 years, and then they have exhausted their what they can bring to bear on that, and they move to another area. That's the gift of evangelism. And so it can have an expression in many, many ways, crusades, missionaries, and so forth. The other gift there, the pastor teacher, that looks like two people, pastors and teachers. And there are spiritual teachers, there is the gift of teaching, but this is not referring to that. This is referring to the shepherds of the church. And there's a grammatical construction, and I'll get into the Greek with you if you want to later, but we look at that, and because of the way it's constructed in the Greek, it probably refers to one person. And he would be called the pastor teacher, or the teaching pastor, or the teaching shepherd. And this would be the lone pastor in most of the churches in America, the senior pastor in larger situations and so forth. It can include all of the elders, but usually this one person particularly. Then there are other shepherds, but this one has a primary responsibility. So whether it's all of the elders or a single place or a senior pastor, this is a teaching shepherd. A shepherd that is the teacher. So that's his provision. That is sufficient. He's given the spiritual gifts, He's given the gifted men, He's given the Word of God, and you will see that all of that is sufficient for everything that needs to happen. The second thing is I want you to see their purpose, the purpose of these gifted men. And now what we have are the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. Their purpose. Notice the first part of verse 12. He gave, verse 11, verse 12, first part, for the equipping of the saints. If you want to know what the purpose of a shepherd, the teaching pastor is, it is one thing. And that is God. Christ went and won the victory. He brought the spoils back and He gave them to the church. And that purpose is very narrow. It is very specific. And it is for the equipping of the saints. The word for, the word pros, means for the goal of. The reason for it. For the sake of. with the view to Christ went and won the victory, and he gave teaching shepherds to the church for the purpose, for the goal of equipping the people of God, the people who have come to Christ in faith and need to be equipped. It's the same idea as you find in Ephesians 2:10, if you look at it. It says, we were created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. To the reason or the goal, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Shepherds were given to the church, the teaching shepherds, for the equipping of the saints. Now, I have a responsibility as a Christian as you do, and that is, you know, the shepherds, we are to live godly, we're to pray, we're to do all of those things, just like a Christian. But the devotion of our life, we cannot be distracted from one thing and one thing only, and that is we are set on track. Nothing can get us off of it, and that is equipping the saints of God, and the elders of this church are committed to that. That is our purpose. That is why God placed us here. That is why God saved us and gifted us and gave to the church. All for the glory of God. We have Christian life, but we have this one purpose. Matthew 16:18, Christ is building his church, and the way that he is doing that foundationally is through the gifted men equipping the saints of God. You see the word equip, it is the word katartismos. And it is the word, your Bible can translate it. Sometimes you see it, mature, equip, make complete. And in the noun form, which is here, it's the idea of equipment. I don't want to hurt your self-esteem, but God gave them to the church to make you equipment for God to use. To bring you to being that equipment. This word is used in Hebrews 11:3. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. It means to be made prepared. When we get saved, we are not prepared to do what God wants us to do, but He has given equippers to do that. Having children is a wonderful thing. Rearing them is a wonderful lifelong dedication. And that's what the shepherds are about. Is a lifelong commitment to maturing the saints of God, not growing weary, not getting distracted, not getting bound by tradition, not getting swept away by every faddish trend, but staying on track for that purpose, because that is the purpose, and it is the purpose not of Baptist shepherds or Methodist shepherds, it is the purpose of all of those who occupy the office of shepherds of the flock. So, you cannot accomplish this on your own. In other words, you can't become a Christian and just learn it all on your own and become equipped. You just can't do it. God has made it sure that you cannot do it. So when you find a Christian that thinks they can get in their own Bible study, they can do everything they need to get everything they need, they can't, because God has made us interdependent. So that none of us are an island, but we are a community. In order to equip, the teaching shepherds must do several things, and I want to mention about three, I think. Number one, we have to be equipped ourselves, and we have to equip the saints. I want you to look at 2 Timothy 3:16, and he says there, this was written to a young pastor, all Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And here's the purpose clause. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word equipped there is the same word used in Ephesians 4:11 of equipping the saints. So the shepherds have to be equipped. But the Word of God is sufficient for that. And that word adequate is the word that means suitable for the responsibility. God says, I want you to shepherd the flock and train them in righteousness. And any man knows that he does not have that ability. He is not adequate. And that's what the Scripture is able to do, is make him adequate and make him equipped to equip others. Therefore, Paul, the Spirit of God, told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Why? Because it is what makes you able to do what God has called you to do. Dr. Ben Aubrey, who is the preaching professor at Midwestern Seminary, he said in an article that I read, he said, quote, men are not studying, they're not approved workmen, they're not rightly dividing the truth, and they're not even ashamed, end quote. You see, today, churches are not organized structurally or spiritually for equipping. I know this through study. I know it through reading books. I know it through talking to other pastors. I know it personally. They may want you to do it, and you say, I want to come and equip the saints and really do that. That's what God wants us, and they're amen, but they do not know. People leave seminary, and they think when they go to a church that this is going to happen kind of fortuitously, that we're going to equip the saints, and we're all going to be happy about it, but they are in for a rude awakening. Churches want you to, but they have no idea the sacrifice you will have to make and the adjustments that will have to be made in the expectation of the teaching shepherd and in the life of the church if this equipping is going to happen. They want you to preach and teach and really be deep about it, but they don't have time for you to study. I tell guys, I say, and with the guys that I take through here and other places, I say, you need to spend 5 to 7 hours a day with God and don't interrupt it for anything else except the most crucial emergency. You tell that to a pastor in a church and he simply says, I can't do that. And I say, that demonstrates my point that we're not organized either spiritually or structurally for the real equipping of the saints. No wonder 90% don't have a biblical worldview. Many pastors will undergo enormous heartache and face unreal obstacles to doing this because of the demands upon them. But if we don't have men of God who are dedicated to that and do not flinch, regardless what happens, the church is in danger of being co-opted by anybody that comes along with a new trend or is more charismatic or more signs and wonders, regardless how aberrant that their theology may be. When I went to my first church, I went there with the best understanding I had of this passage. I preached it just like I did when I came here, the Sunday night that I went, and I began to devote myself to that. After about 6 months, a woman came in my study one Sunday morning as I was praying and getting ready to preach, and she sat down, and for about 40 minutes, she ripped me from one end to the other. She had looked at the office supply receipt, and she knew how many paper clips I used, and she said, I've never seen anybody use as much paper. What are you doing in here with all of that paper? As though I was selling it or something. And she said, an ink pen. What do you do? Lose an ink pen? Nobody. How are you going through so many ink pens and paper clips? We don't use this many paper clips in the whole church. I put all paper clips on all my notes. For 40 minutes, she railed on me. What did you do in this study? What are you in here by yourself doing? Don't you think this is a waste of paper and pens? When she got through, I said, thank you, and I went and preached. There's more to the story, but when I got out of school, we really wanted to go and pastor, and so the first church that contacted me, we went, and I preached, and they took us out to eat. It seemed to be a wonderful time, and everything was going great. Great. And then I said, by the way, in the mornings, I pray and study, and I don't meet with anybody or take any phone calls. I'll do anything you want me to do in the afternoon and the evening, but in the morning, I don't do that. I said it a lot nicer and slower. But it was kind of like, a cold rainstorm had just come through. And so somebody brought up another question, and then a minute later, somebody said, now, about that morning stuff, are you saying that you're in there and if I call you, I can't talk to you? And I said, well, I'll talk to you, but after that's over. And so a few seconds passed and somebody said, now, about that morning stuff, you mean if we're out in the field, our previous pastor, he'd come out and say hi to us and talk to us, and so you're not coming out in the field? I said, well, in the afternoon I'll come to the field, but in the morning I'm not coming to the field. And then about the last thing that happened, this guy said, now, the other pastors in the morning, we like to gather at the coffee shop and drink coffee, and they'll come in and drink coffee, and we talk, and it's just always been a good thing. And are you saying you're not going to come to the coffee shop in the morning? I said, well, I will come to the coffee shop, but it'll be in the afternoon. In the morning, I'm meeting with God, and I'm studying and praying. And we left, and I told Gina, I said, well, that's over. We don't have to worry about it. About a week later, they called. Yeah, we were still praying and, you know, kind of talking about you. About this morning thing, we had a couple of questions. They just never could get over it. So, I needless to say, I didn't go there. When I went to my church that I was here in before I was here, I've only been to two churches besides this one. And it was a dear church, and the people really loved me. It was really a gracious experience. And they really did want to know the Word of God, and I did the same thing. I taught on it the first night, what would be the paradigm we would follow, and what I did in the day, and I was very honest. They were for it. But they hadn't understood what that meant on the adjustments and the limitations it puts upon my time. And so anyway, after a while, people started saying I was inaccessible. And what that meant was I can't call you anytime I need you, particularly in the morning. And it really hurt me, and I probably shared this story before, but it's kind of telling of the situation. And so I went to Dallas, and I met with a professor that I had a lot of respect for, and I was really hurting because I wanted to be a good shepherd. I wanted to be there for the people, but I wanted to study and know God. And so I told him my dilemma, you know, and I said, they say I'm inaccessible, you know, and I thought he would have this wonderful answer, and he said, well, you are. And I thought, drove 350 miles, hear you say that? I could have done without it. And then he said, when you meet with God, you are inaccessible to everybody else. And he said, if you're not inaccessible to everybody else at some time when you meet with God, you're not worth anything when they're around you. He said, a matter of fact, when you counsel one person at that moment, you are inaccessible to everybody else in the church. I never had thought about it. He said, if you're going to be inaccessible to talk to a human, don't you think you should be for God? I said, I got it. And I went back totally liberated. That's the problem that we deal with. We have to be like the apostles in Acts chapter 6. The demand of the church and the dynamic change. But what they did is rather than redirect their ministry from the word and prayer, they reorganized the structure. And that's what has happened. Secondly, elders have to develop a conducive atmosphere for equipping. We have to develop an atmosphere. The question is not to drum or not to drum. The question is this biblical and does it help us? And so the elders, we talk about these things and we think about, does this help us do what God wants us to do? I believe we are perilously close to getting so far away from the design of God that we'll end up with sound bites of Christianity, but the heart of it will be lost. And we can do that in a generation at the rate that we're going. I want to mention three things that are militating against equipping the saints of God and why we have 90% who don't have a biblical worldview. Just three things. Number one, time. We're told all of the literature, or a lot of the literature is saying, your messages need to be shorter. 20 minutes is nice, 15 is better. You know, people have short attention span, especially you young people. Why, they can't concentrate on anything. We need to have shorter, briefer messages. Now, I'm not for long messages per se. I've heard several and preached a few that the world would have been better off had they been shorter. But the question is, can you in 20 minutes, can you in 15 minutes have a series of developing and teaching the Word of God expositionally and exposing the people of God to the whole counsel of God? I believe that the challenge of culture for shorter messages and the challenge of the Word of God to preach the whole counsel of God are in irreconcilable conflict, and one of them will be lost in that conflict. Secondly, we are told not only are these messages to be shorter, but they're to happen fewer times. People are very busy. You know that. I mean, with soccer games and such. And so we have to have fewer times. They can come to church at a conveniently located hour, but then only for a few moments. And then we are told that when they're there, the message must be decidedly shallow. They can't handle much. You think? They hadn't been taught. No wonder they can't handle much. But they must be decidedly shallow, immediately practical, like how to make gardening a spiritual experience or something like that. You know, we thought about this as the elders in this church, and we really evaluated how many times we meet, and we thought, well, can we do it in an hour? Can we do it in 30 minutes? Because really, if we can do what Ephesians 4 says in 30 minutes a week, there is no reason to have any other meeting time. It is mere tradition, and I don't have a second's value for something that is merely tradition, and neither do the rest of the elders. So we looked at it and said, can we equip the saints to know the mind and the heart of God and to live in a culture that is antithetical to that and represent Him to the world? And so we evaluated. Well, the biblical injunctions are formidable, sufficiently so, but we also thought about some common sense things. And let me just give you a couple of them. We noted, we looked over at OBU and we said, well, now the football games, let's see, if these young people can't keep their minds on anything for a couple of minutes, surely they've shortened the quarters and shortened the games. But we looked over there and my, lo and behold, the games are still the same length. Takes you about a half a day and they charge you $30. We don't even charge. School, 8 hours a day. And the experts are telling us they need more time during the day and they need more days a year in order to train young people to live in the 21st century. Movies last an hour and a half, 2 hours, 2.5 hours. I want to tell you, when OU starts having 20-minute games, soccer games meet once a week, our culture has a spiritual metamorphosis, and school lets out after an hour, then I would consider shortening my messages. I won't do it, but I will consider it at that point. But till then, I won't even consider it. We must categorically reject the unilateral insistence of a culture that is heading to hell and carnal Christians who are demanding that the church subjugate her mission to their carnality and postmodernity. That is what is going on. They're saying, "This, we are carnal, we don't like Christ, we don't want it, and you better line up." That's what's going on. I think about, and I mentioned, we spend 8 hours a day for 12 years teaching ourselves how to, in school, to write a complete sentence. Then you have to go to college for God only knows how many years before we'll give you a decent job. Simultaneously to that very culture, the church is standing up and saying, if you want to know the eternal riches in Christ Jesus, if you want to walk with a great I Am, if you want to live for God in a culture that, as Robert Bork noted, is slouching toward Gomorrah, we only need a few minutes a week, and then when it's convenient. What a damning lie. What a damning lie. How nonsensical can we get? Any approach, whether it is traditional or contemporary, that takes the men that God has given to the church for the equipping of the saints, when there's the largest group of people, and makes them teach the most shallow, shortest teaching, while purportedly the real equipping is going on when fewer people are here, and the less theologically trained are doing it, seems patently absurd and unbiblical. That not only doesn't help, it militates against an environment of equipment. Third, elders have to maintain what I call a considered awareness. A considered awareness. Essential to our ability to equip the saints is we not only have to be aware of the Word of God, we have to be aware of the world that we live in. I'm very grateful for a man years ago, and I went to a church to study the Greek language, and he was offering it as a pastor. And I remember he said two things. You need to know the Bible, and you need to know philosophy. Because the Bible tells you about God and what God says about man. And philosophy tells you what man thinks about man and what he thinks about God. Now, I'm not talking about just formal philosophy. I'm just talking about the ideas that are permeating our culture like we did with progressive education. This awareness is to be reflective rather than reactive. It is to come from meditation and reflection upon our culture and the scriptures. What's happening, and it has happened, but you just watch. Something goes on and somebody responds. And then there's another one and we get a mail out. We got to do this and then this and then this. Because we have a reactive awareness. We're not really aware of where these ideas are leading, where the trends are going, what is going to be the result of this. So we're not equipping people so that when those things are happening, they're ready. I am constantly getting things asking me to preach on this, do this, do this. And I know what they're trying to do, but we are doing that. We are trying to think and teach and apply the Scripture as it applies immediately. But what is it going to look like in 10 and 20 and 40 and 50 years? And when you're rearing your children, if you're rearing them to think biblically today without understanding where things are going, you are going to be constantly having to jump on all of these issues. And so you teach them the nature of man, the nature of God, and then how this applies in all of these areas and so forth. Well, two of the areas that I think you have to be aware of, and there are many, and one of them is progressive education, and we looked at that. Another one, what I want to mention for just a moment, is postmodernism. You hear the term all the time. It's not enough to use these terms because they're in vogue. It is not enough to know its existence, and I've been to seminars where the speaker is speaking, the plenary speaker is speaking to college students or young people, and he says, you are the first postmodern generation, and you are postmodern, and you're postmodern. And they're all sitting out there going, well, that's right. Yeah, man. Praise God. Yeah, we're post. They don't know what postmodern is. He hasn't explained it. He hasn't said, what does this do to your Christian life? What does this do to how you would study the Bible? What does it do to how you view reading? What must you overcome to really be a disciple of Christ because of postmodernism, because of modernism? Many times we don't understand them. So I want to give you just some things that you can keep with you about this. You can view it sociologically and philosophically, and so I just want to touch on those things so that you understand. There was a period called modernism or modernity, and it really is the time of the Enlightenment, the scientific revolution. Let me just give you some dates. Thomas Oden uses them, and I think they're a little bit off, but they're really great for remembering what we're talking about. Modernity is a time from 1789 to 1989. He just makes it a 200-year period. This is the fall of Bastille in Paris, where the monarchs kept all the prisoners and so forth. And so the fall of Bastille, and then all the way to the fall of the Berlin Wall. So it's a great way to remember the time which we know as the age of modernity. Modernity or modernism is characterized by several things, but I just want to mention a couple. One of them is optimism. They were very optimistic. Number two is that science would answer everything. Science would solve the problems, and the enlightened man would bring peace to the world, and everything would work out great, and technology would answer our problems. And then you had World War I, World War II, and this was a devastating blow. A couple of sociological aspects of that are urbanization. We used to live out here. We lived alone. Our neighbor was a mile away. Now we're living in apartment houses. So there's a sociological dimension to that. Your privacy was taken away. Some of your liberties were taken away. Those are just normal things. Anonymity came about. You could move to the big city and be anonymous. You couldn't do that in your little town. Now, postmodernity is caused by several things, but basically a failure of modernity. What you find postmodernity, a couple of things. These are not the real issues I want to mention, just to give you an idea. Sociologically, what you find is that we communicate in sound bites. Email. You email somebody, what'd you think? Great. Used to we wrote letters that there was content. You now, through TV or through whatever they call that, what y'all do on the phone, you send a message. You don't even call them anymore. You just couple of words. And so everything's in sound bites, and all of the debates on TV, the Lincoln-Douglas debate lasted 7 hours and people listened to it, and now it's sound bites. That's a sociological phenomenon of postmodernity. communication and personal communication. Modernity brought in communication, but what we've seen in postmodernity is personal communication. Have you noticed? Did you know that the homeless people have cell phones? They've got cell phones. They're on the street, nowhere to live, a bag, and they're on the phone. Personal communication. It's a postmodern thing. We can talk to anybody, anytime, anywhere we are, even if we don't have a home. Here's the three things I want you to get, because this directly affects Christianity. The things out of progressive education do too. These three things. Number one, truth can be known irrationally. That was not what the modern man thought. So somebody says, I feel like that's true. Do you believe God exists? I feel that He does. That's a postmodern thing, that you can know truth irrationally, by emotion. Number two, you can create your own reality. It's not that postmodern and modern, see, they both believed in relativism, but the postmodern believes you can create your own reality. Well, I believe if you think positive, this will happen. I believe if you just think good things will happen. I believe if you believe that you have faith in this God, that that will be enough, creating your own reality. Third, there is no meta-narrative. Meta-narrative is the idea that there's an overarching story. What metaphysics is to physics, the meta-narrative is to the particulars of life. Meaning Christianity tells why we're here, where we're going, where we came from, and things of that nature. Let me just say, all three of those have a damning effect upon Christianity. They do not coexist. And unless you understand that you have been influenced by that, if you don't come to grips with that, like the influence of progressive education, when we're doing the things we're doing in this church, you won't understand it because you have a soundbite idea of how you learn. You don't understand the meta-narrative. And we're having to paint the meta-narrative, and so forth. Neither do the people that we're trying to reach. You see, the question is not just how to reach the postmodern, and I think many of the church growth people really are understanding this, and they're really teaching us some things, and we have to pay attention. And evangelism, how do you reach them? Changing things, how do you reach a postmodern? It changes, and we have to be open to that. But listen, to reach them and to leave them locked in postmodernity is damning to Christianity. It is damning to it. One generation, and you will lose the very heart of Christianity. And I submit to you that we are reaching postmoderns, and they are coming, and they are buying the soundbite of Christianity, but they don't understand Christianity. And 90%. Don't have a Christian worldview, and I can give you a more tragic statistic, they won't ever get one. And here's the reason why. This is what alarms me beyond measure. Beyond measure. We have been taught to learn in soundbite. No meta-narrative. So the pieces don't have to fit. So they listen to Christianity that Jesus died and He loves you. I accept that. But they don't understand about sin. They don't understand about the origin of sin. They don't understand wickedness. They don't understand the meta-narrative, the whole story. They have sound bites. That's why they act inconsistently. And all of us do this, by the way. All of us. It's called spiritual growth, of bringing our life and our thinking to a more coherent understanding of God and viewing the world biblically. The lack of a meta-narrative will reduce people viewing the Bible as a book of principles, how-tos, proverbs. And I remind you that while the Bible contains a book of proverbs, it is not a book of proverbs. It is a meta-narrative that explains it all. How many times that what is getting the most notable attention, four principles on this, three principles on this, and I'm not saying the Bible doesn't have principles, But those principles, you are to be teaching through the meta-narrative, the whole counsel of God, and those principles come. But what's happening is, Christianity is being dehistoricized. The Bible is being dehistoricized. No longer is it the meta-narrative that explains man, his grandeur and his wickedness, and everything else in between. It is merely another book that gives you great principles on how to live on Monday, how to arrange your finances, how to get along better with a mate. Let me give you four principles. I was reading in the Reader's Digest where people's health is breaking down. Let me give you four principles from the Bible about health. And that's what it becomes. When that happens and Christianity is no longer a historical reality, a meta-narrative that is superior to everything else because it explains all the perplexities of life and every question of man, Christianity, as it was designed by God, is lost. Now, I don't believe it'll ever be lost because Christ is building His church. But in a practical sense, I believe that it can be done in a country or in several countries or in a culture. And we are on the precipice of doing that in evangelical Christianity. And that's not just my word. I've seen it happen. I've studied it. And I just read you the latest research on it. 90%, not of those that just say they're Christians, not of those that just go to church, those that say, I am born again. And 90% of them do not view the world from a meta-narrative standpoint. That is a crisis. So postmodernity is not just some intellectual word or sociological phenomenon. It is something we have to come to grips with, and we need to reach them. And just like you have been reached, I have been infected by it, all of us. But then we have to understand it and not acquiesce. People say, well, you know, young people, they've grown up on sound bites, they got the video game, and they don't think very long. You mean it's incurable? You mean they can't be taught? They don't read anymore. Can they be taught to read? You know, we're going over in Africa where they don't even have a language. But we're going to teach it to them. We're going to write it, or they have a spoken, we're going to write it down, and we're going to teach them to read. Can our college students learn to read? Can our high school students learn to read? I know they may not be doing it, but can they learn? If we don't learn to read, there is an enormous amount of Christianity that is lost. It is lost. And I mentioned, you see Hollywood make a movie and you get some general ideas, but the specifics of that and the gravity of it and the heart and the passion is lost. We have to read. So yes, we don't read, but learn to read. You know, Madonna's written a book or two and they become bestsellers. And I'm saying, now wait a minute. They just told me those people don't read. And yet Madonna writes a book and it becomes a bestseller. Are they not reading? Or are they just reading certain things? Are people too busy? Are they really too busy? Or have they just taken all their time and put it where they think is important? You know, if a church, if we meet every day, this church meets 7 days a week. You know what? If it's for the equipping of the saints and God ends up doing that and there's something every day in this church for the equipping of the saints, you know what? Nobody has to come to all 7 days, do they? No. But the church has the responsibility of making sure that the saints are equipped before they go out and do what God wants them to do. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your pattern, and Lord, You've not left us to try to figure it out, but You've just laid it out so clearly. May we be people that are after Your heart. We pray that You bless the offering in Jesus' name. Amen.